I wasn't sure what to pick for a scripture for this morning, so I went ahead and used last week's over again. We really finished with Hebrews last week, and 2 years, what was it, 76 messages, and as the writer put down here that, you know, I have written to you in few words, and we piled up a few more on top of that. And yet I had the feeling as I was preparing for this morning, and I wanted to go back and just kind of do a quick glance over the whole book and sort of review. I mean, it's been a long time. It's easy to sort of forget where things were going and what was going on in there. I had the feeling that I could go back and start all over again and have just as much new stuff to say as I did the first time through. I resisted the urge. So we will not be redoing Hebrews. But we are going to go back and we're going to look a little bit at the overall picture that is presented here. And there's a lot of different ways to look at this letter. And there's a lot of different perspectives that we could take on it and things that stand out. And one of the things that I thought about is that there's a lot of great verses in here that I've listed among my favorites, among the ones that are most important. And I could go through and I could pluck out some of these and just talk about those verses. But as I went back, I was looking at where we started. And really where we started was, who's this to? What was the reason why this letter was written? And we come back to that original question. Who is receiving this letter and why are they receiving it? And when we think about the fact that this is a group of believers who are evidently undergoing persecution and who are at risk. They are at risk of turning away from their faith in Jesus Christ, of going backwards, going back to where they used to be and going back to previous faith, previous beliefs. If we look at those people and we think about where they were at, and what they were confronting, we can really see what the central part of the message in Hebrews is, what the most important theme in the entire letter is. And that's really the person of Jesus Christ and the character of Jesus Christ. Because the idea of going backwards here is a little bit like saying, well, I'm tired of being an adult. I'm going to be a kid again. It's a nice idea, but it doesn't work. You can't go backwards. You can't be short again, you know? It just never happens. And realistically, that's the thing that these Jews wanted to do. They had come to faith in Christ out of Judaism. So their childhood was in the law. Their childhood was in the teachings of Moses and Elijah and all of these lessons out of the scriptures, the Old Testament. And this is the foundation of their faith. This is who they are, and this is where they have lived as children. And then they have come into adulthood in Jesus Christ. And the message becomes one of, you've made a step forward and you can't step back. And you can't stand one foot in each camp. If you've ever tried to get out of a small boat while holding an outboard motor in your arms and have one foot in the boat, one foot on the dock, and the boat begins to drift, it does not end well. I just cite this, well, maybe there's some experiences involved here. But this is where they are with Judaism and Christianity. You can't have one foot in each one. It's not going to end well. And you can't go back into childhood. And so the writer introduces the whole issue in the very beginning. He talks about who really is bringing the message. And it's not really whoever the disputed author is who's speaking. Because he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And he takes us right to Jesus. And he says, Jesus has given us a new message. He's given us not only the word, not only the speaking of God, but the action of God in that he has purged our sins. By himself, he has taken away our sins. Says, this person, Jesus, has done this incredible thing for us. And so Jesus is really the message of Hebrews. He's at the very heart of it, and he goes all the way through it. And we look at Jesus in four different aspects. And he begins, right here at the very front, he begins by talking about Jesus is God. He identifies Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the heir of all things, the one who is completely with and always has been with God. And that he's the creator, the one who made the worlds, the one who brought everything into being. And to go back and look at the creation and to look at what was recorded. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the writer of Hebrews says, through whom also he made the worlds. That Jesus Christ is the one through whom God created. He is the agent, the active creator in making all these things. The God who created the heavens and the earth is Jesus Christ. So he begins with that assertion of the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he is God. And that sets the tone for the entire lesson about Jesus, is that he is necessarily God himself. A lot of the things that are described in Hebrews, a lot of the things that we understand about Jesus depend on the fact that he is God. If he is not God, a lot of the things that we talk about him don't do what they're supposed to do. They really don't work. And so this becomes a necessary underpinning to understand Jesus Christ. And the writer brings that out at the very beginning of the letter, and throughout it is at least implied over and over again that there is a reminder of the divinity of Christ over and over again throughout the letter. So that having that in mind keeps the rest of it making better sense. And so we begin, Jesus Christ is God. That's the first perspective. But the second part of the picture of Jesus that he gives in the letter is in the work of Jesus, the things that he does. The biggest thing that Jesus does is he is a sacrifice. And I'm going to use it as the second one, not necessarily because it fits second chronological thing, but in the very beginning here, when he's talking about he purged himself, or he by himself purged our sins, and the means by which he purged our sins was by being that sacrifice. And if we drop down into chapter 2, and in chapter 2, in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The sacrifice, the fact that Jesus Christ came to be the substitute for us, to pay the penalty that we owed for sin, that he was coming out of his heavenly divine state in order to do this. And he's brought below the angels. Now, previously, he's talked a little bit about having become so much better than the angels, and he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, that you know, Jesus is above the angels. And then in chapter 2, we see him made a little lower than the angels. We see Jesus brought down below his divine status. And this is part of that sacrifice, is that Jesus gave up some of that divine nature in order to be human. He stepped down into his human form. He took on flesh. You know, when we use the term incarnation, and incarnation is literally means to be put in flesh. That word carnation, in Latin and of course in a lot of other languages, carne is flesh or meat. And you know, carne is meat. and so we have that, carnal of the flesh. You know, that idea that this is something which is living and in the temporal world, that has blood that flows through it, that has life in that sense. And so Jesus comes down, he is made of the flesh like us, and that being of the flesh, then he is able to be the sacrifice for us. That becomes the second big thing, is that Jesus is God, but he also puts aside that for the purpose of redeeming us. That he was willing to take on the form of mankind, to take on flesh, to be incarnated, so that he would be able to purge our sins. And the understanding that, of course, any of the Jews understood the idea that the penalty for sin was death. There had to be this shedding of blood. There had to be death in exchange for sin. You couldn't just wipe it out. You couldn't just make it go away. There was a righteous punishment required. I thought it was interesting. In Sunday school this morning, we're talking about God's justice. And one of the aspects of God's justice is that a just God imposes the death penalty for sin, and that the death penalty is inescapable. Except God, out of grace, took that on himself in Jesus Christ. He became that sacrifice and was willing to carry our sins, to be the sacrifice for our sins, to die, take the death penalty. And so Jesus Christ is presented in Hebrews then as that sacrifice, as the one who has done the work of the animals that were offered on the altar. And for the Jews who looked back to the temple, who looked back to the tabernacle and that long history of sacrifices offered, of hundreds and thousands of animals being slaughtered to give their blood as a payment, a temporary covering for sin. This was the picture that Jesus was inserted into at the end. That all of these animals were leading up to an adequate sacrifice. One that would actually do the job. None of those animal sacrifices were sufficient for the long term. They were a continual reminder of the need to pay that death penalty. And every time one of these people went to the priest and took their sacrifice and that animal was slaughtered and the blood was poured out and death was presented, they understood that death was the inevitable punishment for their sins. And that only in that temporary covering did they have hope. And yet Jesus was presented as a complete sacrifice. Just like the writer said there at the beginning. He said he himself had purged our sins. Purged. Cleaned out, wiped out, taken away, completely washed away our sins. That as a sacrifice, he completely dealt with that death penalty. Because as a sacrifice, he was different from those animal sacrifices. And he was different because, first of all, this was a human sacrifice. This was a sacrifice of like type. That Jesus Christ took on flesh, he became a similar type to all of us, of the same nature. And being of the same nature, he was then able to be the same sacrifice that we would be if we offered ourselves for that death penalty. And so he becomes the substitute, that he could taste death for everyone, that he could participate in the death that we deserve. And so Jesus comes as a sacrifice of similar type to us. But he also comes as a perfect sacrifice, a sinless sacrifice. He comes without the blemish of sin. And because he doesn't have that blemish of sin, he has no need for forgiveness. Jesus Christ does not have to come to God and beg forgiveness for his sins. He doesn't have to come to God and ask for God's mercy to excuse him from the death penalty that each one of us deserves. Jesus Christ comes to God perfect and sinless and divine. He comes to God as God. And it's as that perfect God, perfect human, that he offers himself as a sacrifice. And he's fundamentally the same, and he's fundamentally different from us in that way. And so he is able to be that substitute for us, that sacrifice that covers for us, and at the same time, being perfectly God, he is able to be fully acceptable. He's able to have that universality. The fact that God is universal, that he is everywhere, all the time, in everybody, he is out here, that he is able to die for all humanity. The divine nature of Christ makes him omnipresent, makes him everywhere, makes him able to be not just a single isolated incident of sacrifice, but a sacrifice for everybody. And so Jesus is God. Jesus is this sacrifice, the propitiation that is offered for our sins. But Jesus also fills another role. And at this point, it begins to really hit at the heart of where these people are at. Because a big chunk of Hebrews, several chapters of Hebrews, are taken up with discussing the role of Jesus Christ as the priest, as the great high priest. Now, when we talk about a priest, the literal meaning of a priest is a person who brings blood, or literally the one who administers the sacrifices, the one who is coming before God to offer the death penalty, the substitute death penalty. And this is the role that Jesus steps into. And he's put in here not as the ordinary everyday priest who walks in and comes in the morning and sets up and cleans out the firebox and does all of these things, and then people bring their animals and he's doing all. He's presented as the high priest. And as the high priest, he's different. The role of the high priest is different because the high priest comes once a year into the Holy of Holies, and he's not just offering a sacrifice for this individual or that individual who's come to confess a sin and ask forgiveness. He is offering a sacrifice for the whole nation. He's offering a sacrifice for everybody. And so the role of the high priest, again, is that idea of the universality of the sacrifice. That this bull that is offered by the high priest once a year is for the nation, for the people, for those chosen by God. And the high priest comes in, and he is first required to offer a sacrifice for himself. He's first required to beg God's forgiveness for his own sin before he can offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The high priest doesn't come able to just walk in and do this. But Jesus comes as a fundamentally different high priest. Is that he comes as one who is sinless. And because he is sinless, he comes in able to go directly to offer that sacrifice for the people. That the sacrifice can be offered for all people, for all time, because the priest is perfect. The priest, the one who is bringing the sacrifice, is able to perfectly bring a perfect sacrifice. And so, the role of the priest, that position as the high priest that Jesus stands there, is that he is bringing in not just some animal sacrifice, he is bringing in himself as the sacrifice. He is both the sacrifice and the one offering it. You remember when Jesus was being arrested in the garden and he's, you know, he said, you know, if I wanted, God would send angels to release me. He'd send legions of angels to free me from this. Jesus went through his crucifixion willingly. He chose to do that. He allowed it to happen. He offered himself as sacrifice. You see, that it's real easy to miss the fact that as Jesus was saying, yeah, I could call on God and he would send angels to fight for me and all of that, that what he's really saying is, I am doing this intentionally. And when we think about Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, he becomes that willing sacrifice. And you think about Abraham and Isaac, and he takes Isaac to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and Isaac goes with him willingly. You know, these pictures of the willing sacrifice point us to Jesus Christ, who is the willing sacrifice, that he sets it up and he allows it to happen and he chooses to be the sacrifice for all of us. And so, the one who offers up the sacrifice is Jesus. He brings himself. He wasn't brought by the Romans. He's not brought by the Jews. He brings himself to the point of sacrifice. And even though physically he's nailed to the cross, even though physically they hoist him up and he bleeds and he dies on that cross, the truth is that 3 days later he demonstrates that they didn't do that to him. They didn't cause him to die. See, they couldn't put God to death. His resurrection proves that God could not be put to death. So how did he die? He chose to die as the sacrifice. He doesn't die on the cross because he's physically abused and bleeding. He goes through the suffering on the cross. But he dies because he chooses to die. Into your hands I give my spirit. He surrenders himself to allow himself to die. He's the priest who brings the sacrifice that is sufficient for our forgiveness. And he kills the sacrifice on the altar. But as the priest, he is representing something. The old high priest represents the covenant, the agreement between God and man. This is the contract under which people lived with God, that God has established at Mount Sinai and with Abraham and clear back to Adam. He had established these agreements that you do this, I do this, that this is your relationship with me. And he established a covenant with his people. And he established a relationship. And at this point, the priest is the representative of that covenant. He's the one who characterizes that. And the priest is under all of these specific regulations. The priest comes out of the tribe of Levi. He comes out of the family of Aaron. And he's regulated and he's trained and he's looked at so closely. He's got to be the right person for this position under the covenant. And then Jesus comes in. And he's a different kind of high priest because he's under a different covenant. He's bringing in a new agreement. He's bringing in this new relationship between God and man. And that's the fourth aspect of who Jesus is and who he's presented as here in Hebrews. Is that his fourth role is the role of mediator. A mediator is someone who goes between. Someone who is standing between two people, a negotiator. A mediator is also a guarantor. One who guarantees that something will be done. The mediator carries the burden of assuring that the covenant is carried out on both sides. See, and when we look at the mediator in Hebrews, he shows up three times. The word mediator is used three times in Hebrews. In 8:6, we have, but now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And just a little bit further down in 9:15, he says, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That the mediator is a mediator through his power and through his death. That it's because of what he does that he's able to be that mediator. He's able to make that happen. And near the end in chapter 12, verse 24, we also have address to Jesus. You know, you've come to Mount Sinai and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That he is several times here tied to the new covenant, the mediator, the one who is standing between us and God in the new covenant. But see, the old covenant, you had the lamb that was sacrificed, you had the bulls that were sacrificed, you had these sacrifices over and over and over again that were the things that were part of that old covenant. But as the old covenant is replaced, as the old covenant goes away, and it's not that God throws out his previous promise, but that he satisfies the requirements of the old covenant. The righteous requirement of the law is met because the penalty for sin, that blood penalty, is met. In Jesus Christ, the sacrifices of the old covenant are done away with, not because they're thrown out, not because they're just washed away, but because they've been satisfied. The blood of Jesus Christ is more than adequate to do what the blood of all of those animals could not do. And so the blood of Jesus Christ brings in the new covenant by completing the old covenant. And Jesus is the mediator. He's the one who stands between us and God in this new covenant. He establishes the relationship. He holds it up and he puts it together and holds it together for us. He guarantees that God is doing what he is doing, because as Jesus dies and as he rises and as he ascends into heaven, he is demonstrating that God has fully accepted the sacrifice. The sacrifice is complete and sufficient, and God accepts it as such. And that Jesus, as he shows us in his resurrection that he has power over life and death, he shows us that the promise of God is good. And he makes that promise. He says, if I can rise from the dead, I can raise you from the dead. And so he becomes the mediator who goes in between, the one who stands between us and God, righteous God, that Jesus in his blood stands there and allows us to come before God and to be seen as righteous before God because of the blood of Jesus. Not what we've done, but because of who he is. And so he becomes that perfect mediator in the new covenant. He's the only mediator, the only priest, the only sacrifice that we need. He's the only one that there is. That's the message that the writer is sending to these people. He says, Jesus is exclusively the answer. You can't look to the law, because what Jesus did completed the law. And that covenant is no more. You can't be children anymore. You can't live in your childhood anymore. There's a new covenant. There's a new relationship, a new mediation. If you want to come before God, he says, you have to do it through Jesus. That still stands. If we want to come before God, if we want to stand before righteous God, we have to do it through Jesus. There's no other way. There's no other option. We can't work out some kind of alternate approach. I had to, of course, pull out a couple of verses that are particularly significant to me. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that message is then followed in chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a lot of verses in Hebrews that I could have pulled out and said, these are my favorites. But those two verses speak of Jesus, who is the message of Hebrews. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you give us. We thank you, Lord. I thank you so much for Jesus. And I thank you especially, Lord, that we can put our faith in Jesus, and that through His blood, that blood that He willingly shed for us, that we can come before You, that we have the guarantee that we can come and have faith in the promises, and we know that You will accomplish what You have said You will accomplish. I thank You, Lord, for Your love made so plain in Jesus.